Let's open our Bibles today. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to behold the glory of Christ this morning. That's the title of the sermon, The Glory of Christ. And we see this glory revealed to us, this magnificent beauty of the Lord Jesus revealed to us in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. So we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 today for our sermon. This is God's Word. This is His holy, inspired, inerrant Word. Let us hear God's Word as it's read. I'll read all four verses. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this opportunity to come and hear Your Word preached, and we ask You to open our eyes that there'll be nothing to hinder us from seeing the Lord Jesus as He is given to us, as He's revealed to us in this passage. I pray that, Lord, You would help satisfy our hearts, give us rest this day in our wilderness as we're on pilgrimage. We need Your grace. Lord, open up to us the reality of how much You love us and how You have given us a sufficient Savior and Mediator to meet all of our needs. And we pray that we'd grow in Christ as Your people today and that we'd be transformed as we behold the glory of Christ. Help us to do that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've looked at in the first few verses of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews is laying a very strong foundation, theological foundation, for the rest of his message throughout this inspired sermon, or this word of exhortation, or this word of encouragement. And he has said very clearly that God has spoken, and that has taught us, we've looked at last week, it's taught us that God has spoken clearly, He's spoken progressively, and He's spoken finally in the Lord Jesus. And there's one other very important foundational truth that is brought to our attention in verse 3 today, and that is the glory of Christ. And this is the glory, this is the greatness, this is the goodness, this is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are to know Him and to know God as He has fully revealed Himself in Christ to His people. What the author of Hebrews means in saying that Christ is the final word is that He's not only the spoken word and He's not only the one who has spoken and the one who speaks, but He is the Word of God embodied, that He is the Word of God incarnate. As John says in his gospel, that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And here we have that final revelation, that full, that complete revelation of God's Word in the person of Jesus. And so we look at verse 3 and see the glory of Christ. The way the author shows us this might not be as prominent, might not be as clear in an English translation. But in the Greek, if you'll look down at the verse first four verses. The author has arranged this under the inspiration of the Spirit in such an artistic manner that we are clear as a bell what his primary focus is. In other words, he's not only told us about the glory of Christ in this passage, he shows us that the glory of Christ is the most important thing he can say to a people in the wilderness. For instance, in the first verse, and he'll say, long ago, and at many times God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And then to match that, or that which corresponds in verse 4, is having the Son who's inherited a name that is superior to the angels, or much more excellent than the angels. The second thing he says in verse 2b is that the Son is the heir of all things. And then corresponding with that, at the end of verse 3, he says that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we have the heir, and we have he sat down. Then we have the one through whom God created the world, right at the end of verse 2. And then, contrasting that, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so he's arranged this in such a way that the first and the last correspond, the second and the third. And then he gets us to the center of what he wants us to say. And he shows us this in the original language, that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In literature, in literary studies, this is sometimes called a chiasm. He has this in arranged in such a way that he wants to beautifully display the glory of Christ as the center of his opening words, as the center of his revelation, as the center of everything that he's going to say. In other words, for application purposes, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we should be keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We should be keeping our eyes on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, knowing that he is with us. He will continue with us. You remember that the author is writing this to a people who are struggling with persecution. They were able to make it as professing Christians through an overall kind of persecution where they were losing their jobs, they were losing their social standings, they were losing their property. We're told this in chapter 10. But things have increased for many of these people. The persecution has intensified, and so the people are wondering if Christ is all that sufficient, if there's a way that they can go back to their old way of living, if there's a way that they can go back to Old Testament Judaism before the fullness of God's revelation in Christ. They're being tempted to grow weary. They're being tempted to question Christ. Sufficiency. They're being questioned to and tempted. They're questioning and being tempted to finding Christ lacking in their everyday lives. And the author of Hebrews wants them to understand that Christ is all glorious. Christ is the full embodiment of all of God's revelation. Christ is the glory, the beauty, the majesty of God incarnate. He is our Savior. And he is sufficient for anything that we have to face in this present age. And this applies to us, beloved, because we too, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we too are living in the wilderness, that place between the Exodus or the redemption from slavery to sin and the full promised land that is to come. We too live in the wilderness. We too need to behold the glory of Christ. There are three ways I want to look at this. The first is I want to show you who Jesus is. His superiority, his supremacy in his person and his work are given in seven particular ways. And that's the first thing I want to point out to you. The second thing I want to point out to you in this passage are the three offices that Christ fulfills as our one and only mediator. And the third thing I want to point out to you is the wondrous glory of God in His saving grace. So we're going to look at, first of all, the glory of Christ in His person. The second, the glory of Christ in His offices as prophet, priest, and king. And the third, the glory of Christ in His saving grace. And the first four verses teach us these things. The first thing I want you to note about the glory of Christ in His person is that we're told that, contrasted to the Old Testament revelation that was sufficient for the time period, but that has been completed in the coming of the Lord Jesus, God has spoken in these last days to us by His Son. And then He begins telling us seven very important things about the glory of Christ in His person. The first is that He has been appointed the heir of all things. That is to say that Christ's glory, His beauty, His majesty, His godness is shown in that He is heir, that everything belongs to Christ. That God has appointed Christ the Son as the one who will receive the heavens and the earth, the one who will receive all of His people and all of the benefits of everything that God has created. Christ alone is the heir of all things. The second thing we're taught is that through whom God created the world. We're taught here that through the Lord Jesus, God created the world, that it was Jesus who spoke by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and that all was very good, that Jesus is the great creator. As we read earlier in Colossians, we're taught that in chapter 1, verse 16, by Him all things were created, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Again, everything that's been created, not only is He heir to, but He's the one who ultimately will enjoy everything, that all of history, everything that's been made is ultimately to glorify Him. It's ultimately to bring joy to Jesus Christ. The third thing is very clear as the central thing of His glory, that He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is a unique word in the Old Testament. This is a Greek word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament that is translated as radiance here. Radiance of the glory of God. It is the brilliance, the effulgence. It is that which is light in Himself. It is the effulgence or the radiance as the sun and the sun's light or the sun's rays. Jesus is in Himself that effulgence, that brilliance, that beauty, that greatness, that holiness of God. And so He's the radiance of that glory of God. And He is, fourthly, the exact imprint of God's person or character. He is the exact imprint. If you think of a rubber stamp and you see the imprint on it, before you place it in the ink, Jesus is that imprint. If you have made clay and you mold clay and you put that clay into a shape or in form, you have an imprint of something. You have a replica. That is, Jesus is that replica, that true replica, that true image of the living God. He's the exact imprint, like an icon on a coin or the bust of a great person. He is that precise, beautiful replica image of the living God. And fifthly, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is not only stressing Jesus' glorious greatness and His power to uphold all things, that's obvious, but the picture is not so much like Atlas with the universe on His shoulders as it is that Jesus is upholding, that is, preserving all things, preserving all being, and ruling history toward its proper end. That's the meaning here, is that He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Sixthly, we're told that after making purification for sins, He is one who has laid down His life for us. He's one who's taken care of the sin problem that has broken the relationship between God and man. And finally, seven, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, when you think about those seven things, you should behold the glory of Christ. Is anything too great for Jesus? You know, beloved, we're called to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we read earlier in the sermon, 2 Corinthians 3 teaches us that as we behold the glory of Christ by faith, we're transformed into that glory from one degree of glory to the next. I invite you to use your Bibles more often to contemplate the glory of Christ, to behold the glory of Christ as it is here, to understand that beauty that God has revealed in the face of Jesus. Understand here, as John Owen, one of our forefathers, has taught us, that if you contemplate and you learn to meditate on the glory of Christ as you make your pilgrimage through the wilderness, you will have everything that you need to live before God and man with confidence, with courage, comfortably, and victoriously. Because you're beholding the God-man. You're beholding God in the person of Jesus. Beloved, remember in redemptive history, the glory of God in the Old Testament was the Shekinah glory. It was the power of God. It was the greatness of God. It was the light of God. It's called in the New Testament the unapproachable light of God. And it was that kind of glory that when people, when men, when sinners beheld it, they would shake, they would quake where they're standing. It was the place of holy ground. Their shoes were to be taken off. When Moses, the one who spoke closer to God than any other prophet in all of redemptive history until the coming of Christ, he couldn't look on the glory of God and live. What he did see was a glory that was fading. Even as he came down Mount Sinai from receiving the law from God, that economy, that covenant was passing away. Just as the glory was fading from his face, so that glory was an impermanent glory, although it was glorious. But it was one that was teaching that there had to be a mediator. There has to be one to come in between sinners, one greater than Moses. Moses hoped for this. When Isaiah comes into the throne room and he sees the Lord in all His glory and all the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy," they're singing out, "Beautiful God, beautiful God, beautiful God, merciful God, merciful God, merciful God, perfect God, perfect God, perfect God, good, 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 holy, 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 majesty, majesty, majesty." Isaiah knew he was undone. He couldn't stand in the presence. He was a man of unclean lips and lived in among a people of unclean lips. He was a sinner and could not behold this glory without it consuming him. He needed a mediator. So what we're being told here is that Jesus Christ is that Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of what Moses only saw a bit of. And what Isaiah was undone about is who is revealed clearly to us in this passage. In John 12, it actually tells us that when Isaiah looked on that glory, he actually beheld the glory of Christ. But he didn't realize it in its fullness yet. In John chapter 12, we're told in verse 39 where Isaiah was going, realizing that the people of God were not responding to Jesus. And so it's quoted from Isaiah in verse 39 of John 12. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In verse 41, very important, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. He saw the glory of Jesus and he spoke of Jesus. But this glory was yet to be fully revealed because Jesus had yet, the second person of the Trinity, had yet to take on human flesh permanently. He had yet to live in our flesh and to die for us, making purification for our sins. And that's what makes him a great and fit, sufficient, all-loving Savior, is that we can behold the glory of God. Moses got his prayer request eventually on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses got his prayer request ultimately in heaven itself when he got to see Jesus face to face. Our hope right now is that we can look upon the glory of God as he's revealed in the face of Jesus. And this glory, this beauty, this majesty will burn away our sinful propensities. It'll fill our mind with good things. It will fill us with peace. It will fill us with joy, knowing that the one who created the world is the one who's laid down his life for us. It's not that if we don't glory in Christ, we won't glory. We'll just glory in insignificant things. We'll glory in created things. We'll glory in people. We'll glory in ourselves. We daydream. What do we daydream about? What do we think is going to make life more peaceful or restful or better? Christ should be the answer to that question. He should be the one first in your mind as the one who is the heir of all things, the one who has spoken, the one who has upheld all things, the one who's made purification for sin. He is a sufficient Savior. You see, the created things were given there for our enjoyment. They're given so that we can look through them and behold Jesus. That we can look through them and give praise and glory to God. So many times, just like the author is writing to these Christians, so many times we think that if certain circumstances would just change, our lives would get better. But we might have better times in our finite estimation. But what happens is we're still longing. We're still dissatisfied. It's because we are made for Christ. We're made to behold His glory. And Christ has lovingly brought us back into communion with Himself, with God Almighty, so that we could behold His glory. You see, a fish is built for water. A fish is not going to be able to live freely out of water. We were built for the glory of God. We were built to gaze and contemplate the glory of God. And so you can't find this glory elsewhere. There's nowhere else. There's not a soul, another person, a circumstance, a thing that will be able to make you the person you want to be, the person you were created to be, and to fulfill the longings that you have for beauty. In Jesus, in union with Him, we not only see the beauty, we're able to bathe in the beauty. We're able to be part of the beauty. We're able to become beautiful like Him. That's glorious. That's the story of redemption. That's what the author wants us to know, is to take that gaze upward, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Keep your eyes glued on Him. Remind yourself daily of this glorious revelation in the face of Jesus. Remind yourself of who He is. That's His glory. That's His person. That's the person we're to know and love. Everything that's revealed in Scripture, beloved, is revealed not just for our knowledge merely. It's with, so that we'd have a knowledge would move us to Jesus and worship Him. Adore Him. He's an adorable, brilliant light of light, God of God, and our very life. More particularly, we learn not just the glory of His person, we learn the glory of His offices. And the three offices are revealed here. In the Old Covenant, we had the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. They all three were revealed to us, and they were all three anointed positions as servants of God. They were those positions that were given for a temporary season in the Old Covenant to reveal God for a time. There were prophets who spoke, as we're told in verse 1. And the prophets are those who were specifically prophets, what we would call the major and the minor prophets. But there are also prophets like Moses was a prophet and Abraham was called a prophet. There are prophets who spoke God's word to His family, to His people, to that point in redemptive history, who spoke God's truth, who told of God's good news, who told of God's ways, who warned the people of sinning against God, of putting their gaze on idols, of longing for beauty that is not in Christ in an ultimate fashion. Isn't that what idolatry is, by the way? Isn't it? Longing for Christ in something or someone? Isn't it? Longing or trying to get satisfaction in what only Christ can give? And so the prophets would over and over tell the people of God, you have a beloved. You should be smitten. You should be smitten. You should be astounded. You should be stunned by His beauty. He's your bridegroom. He's beautiful in Himself. He's the glory of God. And the prophets would say, Israel, you're God's bride. You belong to Him. There were priests. And the priests were anointed to represent the people, particularly before God. They would to receive sacrifices. They would work and serve in the holy places. They would bring the blood of bulls and goats and of lambs. They would bring the offerings to God, those offerings that would allow sinful men to approach a holy God. And these priests, anointed by the Spirit, would go in to the presence of God. One of those priests, once a year, would behold the glory of God. He would be in the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, and he would offer up sacrifices for himself and for others. This was the work of the priest. These works that they did would cause them to represent the people, and then they would come out offering forgiveness for those whose hearts were truly looking away from themselves to the sacrifices, to the blood, to the hope. Those who were truly living by faith and turning from their sins to God through the sacrifices that were provided at the time. The priests, that's what they did. They represented the people of God. And it's interesting that in the priesthood, the priests are the ones who get the closest to God. The people outside had to rely on their mediation in that time period. And so there was boundaries. There were boundaries as to how far the people of God could come into their worship. The priests would go further in and closer to God's glory as it was revealed. Then there were kings, and the kings were anointed to rule and reign. The kings were anointed to be God's mediators, as those who would rule over his people, as those who would lead his people. The requirements of a king are found in Deuteronomy 17. They were to be humble men who ruled according to God's word. They were to be men who led God's people and lead them according to God's truth. And what we're being taught here in the first four verses of Hebrews is the glory of Christ in his offices. That although there were prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Covenant, now there is the prophet, the priest, the king, who is Jesus. And this reveals his glory. As we're taught first in verse 2, in these last days, Jesus has spoken on God's behalf in a final way. That what he has said, what he's spoken, what he's taught are the final words of God. It's the final revelation of God. It is that which is to be sealed as a testimony. It is written in our 27 books of the New Testament. And so we have this final inspired word. The New Covenant is not a time where we don't have prophets, priests, and kings. We often would think that if we thought of the supplanting of the New Testament over the Old. If we thought that the Old was just completely gone in that sense, that there were not prophets, priests, and kings. We want to understand there'll always be prophets, priests, and kings. That is to say, more precisely, there will always be a prophet, the priest, and the king. We still need God's word revealed to us by his Spirit. And Jesus still speaks to God's people by his Spirit and through the word. Jesus is God's final prophet, and yet the prophet who still speaks. He's also God's priest. Look, if you will, at the end of chapter verse 3. After making purification for sins. This is where we get the word, the purification is where we get the word catharsis. This making purification is a cleansing for sin. Jesus did not bring the blood of bulls and goats. He did not bring the blood of lambs. He came as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. He came not in a place made with hands, an earthly tabernacle or temple. He came into heaven itself with his own precious blood. And we still have a priest, beloved. Jesus is our priest. He stands before God as an able and kind and merciful mediator. He's full of grace and truth for any situation. He's full of grace and truth for anything that we have need of. He's a gracious and kind, merciful Savior. As we find in Hebrews 4, we're told to go confidently and boldly through to the throne of grace. In chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to that throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our glorious priest, and we will always need a priest. We need a mediator between God and man. We need one who will, on our behalf, pray and intercede. There is an important difference between the Old Testament priest and Jesus' priesthood, as we'll see throughout this entire letter. But let me state one very important. First is Jesus' person. Jesus lives by an indestructible life. He is God. He is the glory of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. Our priest before God is God. The one who's taken care of our sins is God. So we have our priest who is God. And another aspect that we will see in future sermons more completely is that our high priest, when he finished, he sat down. The priest in the Old Testament never sat down. As long as there was sin, there was need for sacrifices. As long as there was sin, there were need for sacrifices. There was need for work in the holy places. And Jesus has sat down because He, the Lamb of God, has shed all the blood that is needed to purify and cleanse His people. And that's very good news. He gives us all the righteousness we need. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He makes us like Him, holy. And then finally, He's our King. We're told He particularly sat down on this priestly king throne that we will learn more about. That after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so in these four verses, beloved, we see the seven things that make the glory of Christ so prominent, the seven ways that Christ is superior, how His ministry is that which is supreme to all other ministries, that His person reveals God. His person, He is God. The second thing we see the glory of His three offices as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And when you look at this passage, you can see Christ, you can see the eternal God, you can see Christ, if you will, in His pre-incarnate state, you can see Christ in His incarnate state, and you can see Christ in His post-incarnate state. You can see the three estates or three stages or three phases of God's revelation in Christ. You can see Christ, the Creator, the one who spoke and all the worlds came into existence, the one who existed with God, who was God. You can see the Christ who became incarnate, the implication that He was the perfect prophet, priest, and king, that He was the one who made purification for our sins by His blood, the incarnation, the blessed incarnation. And you can see His post-incarnation phase or stage, that ultimate place at God's right hand where He is and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures forever and ever. Amen. Who continues as our prophet, our priest, and our king. There's a lot of theology in these first four verses. But the encouragement is for us, in addition to what we've heard from this passage, is that Christ, who He is, what He's done, and what He's doing should be what we contemplate. We should be thinking about that constantly. We should be meditating on that. We should be filling our minds, our hearts with that beauty. You know, when you're smitten and in love, you know, we take an earthly analogy. You find that you just can't get enough of looking or being close to that person. If you're taken and interested with a certain place, a landscape, a beauty that's just a glimpse of the glory of God, you want to go back to that view. You want to take a picture with you, a postcard. You want to look at it again. And it makes you ache a bit because you know you can't be with that person forever. You know that death's coming. You know, if you're not even thinking about that, you know that other things can separate you. You know that it might not last. And ultimately, even that person can never satisfy your deepest longings. You know that the place you visited has been corrupted probably by tourism by now. Or if it is a place that you'd like to go again, travel plans just don't seem to be in the future for you. And so you long, you wish, you want to see the beauty again. There's a beauty who is always with us. His name is Christ, and this is the glory of His saving grace, is that He walks with us. The glory is with us. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He has come down to our wilderness, into our wanderings, and has been broken for our sins. He has made purification once and for all by His blood. He has cleansed us and is committed to cleansing us and making us whole and making us beautiful like Himself as we behold His beauty, as we contemplate Him, as we think about Him. So we live refreshed. We live confidently. We live courageously. We live victoriously. No matter how difficult the times are, we know He's with us. And He's the most beautiful behold. And further, we're made for Him. So our lives fit. They make sense. Even when He calls us to very difficult times. This is His saving grace to us. These are His promises. Is that He is committed to us. He's committed to cleansing us, to make us new. One of the things I like to do in contemplating the glory of God, and I invite you to do it, is take all of those glorious promises you find, say, in the book of Isaiah, where God speaks as the bridegroom and says, "You're my beloved bride, that you're my own, that you have nothing to fear." And then allow yourself to hear those words through the mouth of your Savior, the one who's laid down His life for you. To hear Him say, "Fear not, you're mine. If you walk through the fires, I'll be with you. You won't be burned. When you go through those difficult times, I'll be with you. I delight in you." And when we go to the end of Hebrews in chapter 12, and we learn that we were the joy that was set before Christ as He endured the cross in order to give us this saving grace that we're partakers of. I invite you to look through these verses each day of your lives, even when you're driving, when your mind is trying to wander on you, when you're beginning to daydream on something that's not going to bring you ultimate satisfaction. I encourage you to take these seven things about Jesus here that are revealed about His person. Say to yourself, "Why should I fear? He's appointed heir of all things. He has power unlimited. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Can't I trust Him to take care of my life? He's the radiance of God's glory, and I haven't been consumed because He's taken care of my sins. He's cleansed me so that I can be like Him, so that that radiance, that burning beauty, glory, that holiness, that perfection, that goodness will burn away that sinfulness in us rather than consuming us to dust." And so what we're being taught in the larger picture of Scripture is that we behold Christ and we're transformed into the likeness of His glory from one degree of glory to the next. Or as John puts it in John 1, verses 17 and 18, he says that Jesus is the glory of God. He's full of grace and truth. And that from one grace to the next, He reveals or exegetes the glory of God and makes the Father known. He gives us all the satisfaction, all the rest, all the refreshment we need in our wilderness. But one final thing. It's easy for us, because of sin, our minds are really in some ways incapable of taking all this in and applying it. And so this is a good place to begin to say, "Lord, I'm needy. My mind wanders. I want so many other things than what You're offering me in Christ. Something's wrong with me. I don't desire Christ as I should. There's so many other things I'd rather have if given the honest truth, if given the chance. I don't know that I'd choose Christ first. When times get hard, I don't know that I trust Him and believe in Him." This is the time. Take it to the one who says you can come to Him and find the grace in your time of need and find mercy. Because that too is a horrendous sin. It's horrendous because the glory of God has been so fully revealed. And He is such a good Savior. Let us pray that we'd be enamored, stunned, smitten in love. Because He is the most beautiful, glorious Savior. He is the most beautiful, glorious, holy person who's ever lived, who lives on as our prophet, priest, and king, to always speak to us, to speak for us to the Father on our behalf, to send forth the Spirit when we need Him. He's the one who represents us, always praying for us, and draws His heart of compassion towards us. When He sees us, He pities us. He has the power to uphold us and strengthen us, and He is our King. Let us serve Him. Let us honor Him. Let us worship and glorify Him. And let's ask Him to take away those blinders. We're told in 2 Corinthians there still remains blinders on some. They couldn't see Jesus in Moses' revelation, and they can't see Jesus in the flesh. And they can't see Jesus in glory. And while the work of the Spirit is ultimately to initiate that opening of our eyes, to take away the veil so that we can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to make us new creations, there still remains some of that veil. And it's like we look through a glass darkly. And as long as we're here, that implies we're going to have to fight for contemplation. We're going to have to fight for thinking about the glory of Christ. Our flesh will not find it naturally easy to do. But we do this because we're told to do it, and it's a wonderful thing to do. And the great news is that one day we'll see Him face to face. And all these sinful things, all the shadows, the remaining veil, it'll be gone. And we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And that's our hope. Let that be your hope now. Let that prepare you for anything He calls you to. Let it be what prepares you for life and death. Because He's glorious in His person, in His offices, and particularly in His saving grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead you home. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the glory that is in Christ. And we pray that You would remove more and more of that veil, Lord, that inability to behold Jesus as we should. We see Him in His Word. We see Him, Lord, in our mind's eye, not in His face, but in the way that You've revealed to us in Scripture. We see His glory. We see who He is, and we see what He's done for us. And Lord, we pray that we'd be people who gaze at Jesus and find all of the desire that we have for beautiful, for beauty, for glory to be filled in us, to be satisfied. Let us find, Lord, everything that we're looking for in Jesus. Show us, Lord, show us that we can live by faith, that no matter what You call us to, that we can bring our minds by Your Spirit and with Your help to contemplate His glory, to think about Him, to meditate on Him, and to carry ourselves in this world very comfortably and cheerfully and victoriously, both in life and in death. We ask You to help us, O God. Help us to live beyond this day and for ourselves. Let us live for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.